Father, as always, I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for another opportunity to hear your word and to share your word. And we know that the entrance of your word gives light. As always, we pray that that light will shine in our hearts this morning. Give us revelation, knowledge, and understanding, and give us an experience with you today, even in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everybody. Continuing the book of Hebrews, I am in, and we are in chapter 9 today. Hallelujah. I mean, this is one of my favorite chapters in this book. Of course, there's chapter 10 and there's chapter 11. We've been talking about the new covenant. And I want to start from the last verse of chapter 8. And then I will read through chapter 9. It's a long chapter. I don't know how much of it I can cover. But there is an aspect that I want to cover today. Even if I don't get to all the rest of it. When we get to chapter 10, we're going to continue with the benefits of the new covenant. Even as we started yesterday, we're going to cover all the things, you know, the sacrifice of Christ, that, you know, how it replaced all the various things that they had to do in the Old Testament and so on and so forth. And we're going to see how Christ finished the work. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. We're going to go more into that in chapter 10. But today, chapter 9. We start at the last verse of chapter 8, just to give a little bit of context. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You might remember that from yesterday's lesson. We talked about the old versus the new, or the new versus the old. Now, chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Well, by the grace of God, I will speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, these signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made perfect as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Covered that yesterday. We stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, hallelujah, being come and high priest of good things, I should say, of better things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of that kind of building, neither by the blood of goats and bulls and calves and all that, but by his own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, my conscience, from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of his death, for the redemption of all the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called into this New Testament might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. When people write a will, the will is not in effect until the person dies. For a testament is of force only after men are dead. That's what he's talking about here. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator is still alive. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Look at the argument he's making. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of goats and cows, he took water, he took scarlet wool, he took hyssop, he sprinkled both the book and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but those were only shadows, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself. Glory to God. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest did back then. You know, they went into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then, if Christ had to do that, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now, once, glory to God, in the end of the world had he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, those high priests couldn't do that. You know, they tried to make atonement, but they couldn't put away sin because they came back time and time again. And there was a remembrance every year of the same thing. Now, he said, this one says that Christ put away sin because he sacrificed himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, even so, Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Praise the Lord. Well, I just thought I would read through that chapter before we go back and break it down. So you heard the chapter, and it is part of the teachings and admonitions and exposition about the new covenant that these teachings that are presented in these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. But now I want to go back and talk about, you know, yesterday and the days leading to this. We've talked about the priesthood. We talked about, you know, Christ, the order of Melchizedek, our own new priesthood also, that we are called not to offer sacrifice for sin anymore, but, you know, to offer the sacrifices of praise, to live a life of worship that's pleasing to God and things like that. We have talked about God making it possible for us to have an entrance. You know, in the olden days, it was only one person that could go in there. Well, we talked about Christ, you know, breaking down that veil and going with all of us, because every one of us was on his heart and on his mind, you know, when he went, you know, into that veil, beyond the veil for every one of us. Bible says he tasted death for every man. So the sacrifice that he made carried many sons with him unto glory. But let's look at this tabernacle. He said there was in the old and the first covenant, there were ordinances of divine service and various things that God told them to do. Exodus chapter 25, all the way through about chapter 30, was telling Moses many commandments, how to build these, the measurements and what to put and so forth. Many of the things were not explained why Moses had to do those things. But just told, well, make sure you do it as you were shown. Certain measurements, certain colors, certain materials, various things were called out that he had to use. But we're not really told what all of the things, the reasons for all of those. The Holy Ghost has to reveal it to us. Why the Lord, you know, put all those things out there. We can see some symbolisms. There's a lot of it in all of that. And that God was very detailed in all the things. You know, he gave instructions even to the way that some things will be carried. Things that he didn't want them to touch with their hands. He would give instructions of how they will make some rings and attach it, and the, you know, the staves that they will use to carry it. And also, I mean, detailed. He will give instructions about colors. He will give instructions about materials. He will give instructions about everything, where things need to be positioned, their measurements and so forth. You know, the direction in which they need to face, whether that's outward, whether it's, I mean, it was just all over the place. Well, those were ordinances, instructions for a worldly sanctuary. So we are told here in the book of Hebrews. And they had to carry that whole stuff from place to place and pitch it. You know, if they got to one place, they, you know, remember it was all a mobile tent. But the way it was constructed, the canvas and everything like that, you know, the way it was constructed, even the curtains and so forth that divided the use for the veils, God gave all those instructions. The part that should face the southward, part that should face eastward, northward, westward, the tribes that should be here and there and all of that, he gave instructions. Now, I want us to take a look. I want to use this temple symbolism today. Some of you have heard me teach this before, but it's so pertinent because we're now in chapter 9 and the Holy Spirit is unveiling something in this chapter about this temple, this thing they had. Well, we call it sanctuary and tabernacle back then. But let's take a look at it. There were instructions given, and like I said, almost six chapters, all the way from Exodus 25, clear on to chapter 30, covered many things. Let's try to cover some of them briefly in the space of an hour. Let's see how we can do that. Something that was covered in five chapters. Well, here's the first thing I want you to consider. The layout that was given to Moses for this temple was for a reason. And I'm going to use that to depict our journey. And some of you have heard me teach this. I want to explain it again today. I want to use the layout of this temple, the grounds and everything and all the pieces that are in it to teach and depict our journey from when we were not in the faith, when we were yet sinners, all the way, and the destination being the most holy place, culminating at the mercy seat. So, we want to look at the progression how we get there from what's called the profane place. The profane place was the grounds outside the border of the camp of the children of Israel. And that profane place was for the Gentiles. They were not allowed to come into even the camp. The camp was rectangular. And since there were 12 tribes of the children of Israel, there were three tribes positioned on each of the cardinal places in the direction. Three tribes positioned eastward, three tribes positioned westward, three tribes positioned northward, and three tribes positioned southward. And those created the border. Now, the Gentiles were not allowed in. So this was their own little thing. They carved out their own little territory wherever they were. It's kind of like, an embassy of a country within a country. You know, they carve out a little campus, and that's their thing. And you can't go in there unless you are a citizen. You know, so now they carved out this thing. But once you come inside, now for those who are members of any of these tribes, they had the right to come within the camp. Now, that signifies that's the first step in this journey that we are trying to signify. And where we are going, the destination, folks, is the most holy place. And it ends all ends at the mercy seat. But we'll get there. But I have to lay this and explain it. We start from the profane place while we were yet sinners. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, once we come in, we covered that when we did the book of Ephesians a few months ago. That we are no longer now foreigners and strangers, but we are now part of the commonwealth, and we receive citizenship, you know, with the people of spiritual Israel. Hallelujah. So those that are part of the tribes of Israel, they can come into what's called the outer court. The outer court is just, as you know, just within the boundary of the camp. Outside the profane place, next you get to the outer court. So once we are saved, given our life to Christ, receive the experience of the new birth, we type that, but we have crossed the border from the profane place to the outer court. Now, in the outer court, there are hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people. I mean, all the people that came out and all the generations and so forth as they were going through for many years, the general populace had access and lived in the outer court. Now, among those that lived in the outer court, there were some other classes of people that had access into various other parts as we make this progression. In that outer court, there are some things that we see. Now, a 1 hour lesson is not sufficient to describe all of it, but I'm going to give you some scriptures. The altar, there was a brazen altar in that outer court. It's called an altar where they do various sacrifices, burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offering, etc. It's also called the place of refuge. If somebody did something, they were running away from the revenger of blood, we're told, they can go lay holds on the horn of that altar. It's outside. It's in the place where anybody can have access to it. There are some scriptures. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, describes this brazen altar. And 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 50 and 51 describes how it was used for a place of refuge. Now, there are many other commandments in Deuteronomy that talks about the place of refuge and so on, but let me leave that alone because I got to move on. So in this brazen altar, you know, people came in there, they offered the burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, etc. But we'll leave that alone. Then you go a little bit forward and you see there's another tent that is there. It's a tent now. You know, that tent has two compartments. The first that you see from the outside is what they call the outer veil. But just outside that outer veil, there is this thing called the laver that has water. You know, you have to wash the priests that are allowed to go into that other place, you know, do some washing and so forth before they go in there. You know, so Aaron, who was of the household of Levi, and his sons were consecrated for the priesthood. And so they were called Levites, because that Levi was the grandfather of Aaron. And so they had the office of the priesthood, and they could go into that first tabernacle. So that tabernacle, even the measurements were given to Moses, how he would lay it out, but it was divided into two. The first place, how you get in there, you go through what's called the outer veil. And then there's another place beyond the second veil that's called the most holy place. When you come into the first place, it's called the holy place. Now, in that holy place, we see the showbread. This is what you are talking about here in the Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. There was the candlestick, and there was the showbread, the table and the showbread and so forth. Now that place is called the sanctuary. That's the sanctuary, you know. And the priests and everybody can go in there. And even you can come in there, you know, sometimes, you know, if you really needed a priest and, you know, you can go in there. But it was really the priests that could go in there. And it had the candlestick. Instructions were given for the candlestick in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 35, the candlestick is described. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 30, the showbread is described, the table, the showbread, and all that. And then there's also a thing they are called the golden altar. It has, you know, it was called the altar of incense. The first altar outside was for burnt offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, all this kind of offering, you know, all kinds of things that the children of Israel had to go through at that time. This one in Exodus 30 verses, you know, I mean, most of Exodus 30, you'll see there, you know, verses 1 to 10 describes the golden altar, the altar of incense, all the things that it can do. That's right there. But I want to focus on a couple of things. I want to focus on the showbread. I want to focus on the candlestick. And then I want to focus on the golden altar. But I'll leave that there for now. I'll come back to them. Then right after the golden altar, you have another veil. Because that long tabernacle is partitioned into two. You have another veil. It's called the inner veil. We've passed through the outer veil. We are in the, you know, holy place now. And now we take a look at the what's beyond or behind the inner veil. Behind the inner veil, well, we have a couple of things, interesting things. We've got the ark, you know, that Moses was told to construct. And later on, we'll find that he was given instructions to even, I mean, there was a contest, Numbers chapter 16, Numbers chapter 17. People were grumbling against Moses and Aaron that, look, why do you guys, you know, lift up yourself against the children of God? I mean, you're not the only one. you know, and all that stuff. So there were many people complaining, grumbling, and say, look, you know, we all have we all have access and this and that. Yet they would not follow the word of God. But they were challenging Moses and everybody. You know, you'll see the story of, we'll call them Korah, you know, and all of that. And some of them rose up, challenged, took 250 other people. They were called princes of the assembly. They challenged themselves. They say, you take on too much. You know, I mean, all the congregation are holy. Why you lift up yourself above the congregation of God and all of that? So in any case, you know, it's a long story in those two chapters, 16 and 17 of Numbers. In chapter 16, there was a showdown, you know, there was a showdown with Dathan and Abiram, who are the sons of Eliab. Moses called and said, we will not come. It's a long story. I don't want to get too much into that. But in any case, there was a showdown. At the end of the day, you know, the Lord came down and destroyed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families and their household after Moses called everybody to be separated. And he said, look, I'm going to show you something today. If these people die the natural death, then the Lord has not sent me. But if they die a death of a wonder, which you have not seen, then you will know. And they did die a death of a wonder. The earth opened up, swallowed them up alive, and things like that. So anyway, there was that contest there. Then in the next chapter, there was a contest of, you know, well, who's going to really be the priest? You know, high priest and so forth. Why is he going to be Aaron? You know, and so on. The people challenged them again. So there was this instruction, you know, that every one of them should have a man, a representation of a man. I mean, a representative from their families, and break a rod and come and lay the rod before the Lord. And Aaron also should make a rod and lay before the Lord. And the Lord said, here is how I will show you the one whom I have chosen. Interesting chapters, these two. You should read them. And in the morning, one of these rods will bud, will have flower, it will just blossom. The other ones will remain dry. That will be the one who I have chosen. Write your names on it. So at the end of the day, it was Aaron's rod that budded and had the flower and was chosen and so forth. Now later on, they were given instructions to put this Aaron's rod that budded inside, you know, this, you know, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, you know, as he explains it here. These are some of the things that are in that inner veil and some of the things that were there. Aaron's rod that budded, you know, was told that, you know, the second tabernacle had, was called the holiest of place. And verse 4, he had the golden censer. He had the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. And inside it was the golden pot that had manna. You know, Moses was told to put that golden pot in there with a sample of that manna that fell from heaven. Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant. And all these things were inside there. You know, so we're going to talk about what they all represented. And then above the ark, he was told to put the mercy seat, build what's called a mercy seat. It's some cherubims facing each other, overshadowing the mercy seat, you know. And here is, you know, what the Lord said concerning the mercy seat. In Exodus chapter 25, you know, basically from verse 9 through about verse 22, the Lord is describing all the things that he wants them to do with it. He gave some instructions, but they didn't really explain it much. You know, but there is something we want to call out from here. You know, he said, and thou shalt make a mercy seat, right? A mercy seat, verse 17 of Exodus 25, of pure gold, give him the dimensions and so forth. Then thou shalt make two cherubims of gold and so forth, and put them in the ends of the mercy seat. One cherubim on one end, the other cherubim on the other end, you know, facing each other and so on. you know, then he goes down here, and thou shalt put, this is the one I want to go to, verse 21 of Exodus 25. And thou shalt put the mercy seat. Notice where he asked him to put it. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. Now, so we see the elements of all these things that are there. But you put the mercy seat above the ark. And inside the ark, you put the testimony that I shall give you. You know, those commandments that he wrote on the tables of stone. I'll get to that in a minute. And there, hallelujah, verse 22 of Exodus 25. There will I meet with you. Where? And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give unto you in commandment to the children of Israel. Look at this depiction. Now, we know that the ark was the holiest thing that these children of Israel had. In fact, you couldn't just touch the ark. You know, one man, Uzzah, at one time, you know, tried to help the ark, and God slew him because he put his hand forth and he wasn't supposed to. I mean, they can't even touch this ark. There were rings placed on either side and staves by which they're supposed to carry it so that nobody's hand would touch it. And only certain priests and things could even carry it. Anyway, after all of that, he said, on top of the ark, and the ark had the testimony. I mean, the ark had like the word of God. The testimony was the commandments they had in those days. The ark had it. Aaron's rod, which was the choice that God made, was there, you know, and all that. But God said, well, put the mercy seat above the ark. Now, this tells us something very significant. Now, our journey is to go from the profane place to the most holy place. But when we get there, we see that even the Ark of the Testament, which contained, you know, the Testament, the manna, and all of these things, on top of the Ark is the mercy seat. So we see that the highest point of this journey, and he said, that's where I will meet with you. I'm going to come to you. The cloud will be above the mercy seat. And I'll commune with you from above the mercy seat, which is above the ark. Hallelujah. And so the mercy of God, we see, that's why I call this room the most holy place and the mercy seat. Today's lesson. The mercy seat, that's the greatest part. I mean, the mercy of God represents the greatest part of his, attributes towards us, because it's the highest thing that we see here, even placed above the ark. And in Exodus 33, when God was speaking with Moses, Exodus 33 verse 11 said, the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man communed with his friend. And Moses said, look, you've told me that you know my name and all that. So let me see your glory. I want to see your glory. And the Lord said, well, okay, fine. You won't see my face, but you go over here. I'll pass by. I'll cover my face, you know, cover my hand, my eyes with my hand till I pass by. Then you see my back pass. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And when the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord, after he passed by, the things that the Lord said of himself, which I've spoken of a few times in this room, you know, cause us to understand the aspect of God that God presents to us. And he said, the Lord descended in the cloud, Exodus 34 and verse 5, and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this is the Lord proclaiming his own name. This is not somebody else telling us what we should call God. This is what God said about himself. And this is what the Lord said. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. This is the Lord proclaiming his own name. You know, so this is very important that we should see, you know, how God put forth, the best of himself. Because this is what he would say about himself. And here's what the Lord said. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. You see, the first thing he said after talking about his name and all that. was the first attribute about himself was merciful. That's what came out of his mouth. You know, that's that same mercy seat. That's the highest point in this journey. And he said, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And he just proclaimed every part of his goodness. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now that's the goodness of God. But because he's a righteous God, we also have to see the severity of God. And his severity is, well, if you do not enter into that mercy and you reject that, then you're going to have to deal with his severity. And his severity is, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, children's children, and so forth, third and fourth generations. But the best, you know, like people say, put your best foot forward. Well, the best part of God that he put forward was the first things that he said about himself. Merciful and gracious. And he also said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, let me come back and give us a summary of this progression. How will we go from here? From the profane place to the most holy place, experience his presence, and experience the mercy of God. Now, remember, the high priest, they went in and came out. But what God is desiring for us, and I've covered this before in this room, we want to go beyond this encounter where you go in and come out, or a visitation, you know, where we still, you know, it's still face to face, you know, the, you know, so that's what Exodus 33:11 says. But we want to go to a place where we are in him and he is in us. And this is what Christ, this is the difference between what Christ came to do versus what the high priest back in those days had at best. So from sinner, we go to believer. Well, from the profane place to the outer court. In the outer court, it's 30-fold at best. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew chapter 13. He talked about the parable of the sower who went out to sow seed, and the various seed fell various places and so forth. And later on, you know, he would explain it to the disciples. This is one of the parables. A few parables he gave an explanation. Some of them he left without giving an explanation. But this one, he explained it point blank. So let's take a quick look at this parable in Matthew chapter 13. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell on the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up. But because they had no deepness of earth, you know, they sprang up quickly. But when the sun came up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. Others fell on good ground. And they brought forth fruit. And notice, 100, 60, and 30. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, let me talk about the 30, 60, and 100 fold. In this outer court experience, at best, it is 30 fold. What happens here? Well, people come into the Lord, you know, and we start to, you know, understand the Lord. We start to read the Bible, and we start to, you know, maybe get some discipleship training and all of these things at first, you know, but really, at best, if you stay there and you don't proceed any further, it's only 30-fold. Now, if you move further into the holy place, you see the candlestick, which is the menorah, which represents the Holy Spirit. Now, in that Holy Spirit place, people receive the Holy Spirit baptism. It's just a, now this is not a doctrine. I'm just giving an illustration. So don't make a doctrine out of this. You know, in that holy place, you receive the Holy Spirit baptism. And then that can illuminate your mind to 60%. Now, let me say this again about the 30-fold. Without the Holy Spirit, you can read the Bible a million times and you will not get any more than 30-fold. Because the Holy Spirit is the only one that can really open the understanding. And we'll still be struggling. That's why they still have the brazen altar and all of that there. When you come into the inner, the first place, the first tabernacle, you receive the Holy Spirit. You have the, you know, the showbread now. Now it's like you've got some stuff. You've got the menorah. You've got the candlelight. The Spirit of the Lord is the candle, you know, in our heart, you know, and so forth. So now you've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You cannot go into 60-fold. Well, it is still 60-fold, you know, because there are a few things that are making the prevention to get into 100-fold. So let me talk about those two veils before I get to the 100-fold. The veil, the first veil that keeps everybody out, except the priest, is what is called, I call, sin consciousness. It is a veil of sin consciousness. I say, you're not good enough. You can't come in here. You know, this place is only for priests. So everybody stays outside because they believe they're not good enough. And they're told they're not good enough. And you can't come in there. We've only consecrated one group of people, and the rest of you cannot come in here. And so, you know, when people are told that they are not worthy, then they behave as if they are not worthy. You know, they are told that they can't come in here, and they can't get in there. And even in the book of Revelation, Jesus is still, you know, complaining about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is divide the people and tell them, you're not good enough. You people can't come in here. You know, so the sin consciousness, and people say, well, we are not good enough. We can't come in here. We can't hear the voice of God. We'll die. So they are outside. That's sin consciousness. And at best, well, they have the law read to them, so maybe they have 30-fold. You get into the holy place, and now you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now says, kill the flesh. That's where you have the golden altar. You know, you got to kill the flesh. It's the altar of incense. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So to go into the most holy place, you got to kill the flesh. Now, you can't do that without the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:3 begin to tell you, mortify the deeds of the flesh. They begin to tell you in the book of Galatians how the flesh works. And we have to kill that flesh. Because that flesh hates the presence of God. And God hates that flesh too. You got to put that flesh on the altar before you can get into the most holy place. But at best, it's still 60-fold. Now, what is keeping the 60-fold people from getting into 100-fold then? Well, there's yet another veil. And this is my own lesson. Like I said, don't make a doctrine out of it. Just follow the illustration. There is another veil that is keeping that people out. You know, there are two sides of each veil. The people that are outside see one side. The people that are inside, when they turn back, they see another side. The first veil, two-sided also. They see on the outside, sin consciousness. We're not good enough. On the inside, those people who are there, they can look back at the veil. And what they see is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Yeah, we are better than the rest of the people. Now we can do it. You know, this is where all the Pharisees, you know, spirit and so forth. It's still in the flesh. We got to get rid of it. And a lot of people have the Holy Spirit, but they still have this problem. You know, we think that we're better, you know, so we got to kill the flesh. But another thing that's keeping these people from going into the most holy place is this other veil. And what is that veil? Well, I call it need consciousness. In this place, we have the Holy Spirit. But what do we do today? All we are using the Holy Spirit for is to fulfill our material needs. We are praying the same prayers like the rest of the world. We are running after the same things that the rest of the world are running at. But we are using the Holy Ghost. We are using the blood of Jesus. We are using speaking in tongues to try to attain the same things that the rest of the world are going after. You know, so we got the Holy Ghost. Now we got, you know, the power of God. But what is it that we use it to do? Seek after the same things that the rest of the world is. Father, give me this. Father, give me that. Father, give me this. Father, give me that. Every prayer that we pray is about some material thing that we want God to do for us. And Jesus spoke against this at length in the Sermon on the Mount. He began to talk about, especially in chapter 6 of Matthew. He said, look, these are the things that the heathen are seeking after. What shall we wear? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? And all these things. He said, but you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But the need consciousness, I need this, I need that, I need this. And I've explained this before, and I'll say it again today. When you are in a fellowship, and you have a great moving of God, Holy Spirit is visiting. Power of God is flowing. People are falling under the anointing. The cloud of pillar and fire and everything is there. What are people praying about? Instead of people saying, Lord, evermore let me dwell in this presence and not leave from here. Just like they said on Mount Transfiguration. The people are praying about, Lord, I need to pay my next bill. I need to buy my next car. I need to get promotion on my job. Now, when the power of God is really moving and God is visiting like that, instead of us latching onto spiritual things, many times we latch onto need consciousness. And that's keeping us from the most holy place. Abraham had an encounter. At that time, Abraham, he was called. We got in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord said to him, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. And God did not say, I'll give you a great reward. You've heard me teach this. God was going to give Abraham himself. But the next thing Abraham is talking about is, well, I don't have a child. So it's a need consciousness. This thing has been there from the beginning. When God offered you himself, you turn around and say, well, I want a child. It's only this Eliezer that's a servant that's in my house. I don't have a child. I need to have a child. God said, I'll give you myself. Say, well, but I don't have a child. So that's the same thing, position we have ourselves today. When we have some encounter that could have led us into a permanent, you know, a permanent consecration with God. Now, what we are thinking of is, how can we get this? How can we get that? How can we get this? How can we get that? Well, so it limits us. It's called need consciousness. And at best in that place, because of the need consciousness, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we're still experiencing only 60%. But if you can get past all of that and get into the place of consecration and the place of union with Christ, hallelujah. It's a one person that goes in there. You can see how the crowd is, you know, getting less and less. Majority of people are in the outer court. You know, much fewer people from one tribe only can go into the inner place. But the one person can go into the most holy place. So that again gives us an illustration of this journey. By the time you get there, is a one-on-one thing. It's a place of union with the Father. This is what Jesus taught. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And don't you believe this? He told Philip. And again in John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. And so they took up stones to kill him. But this is where Jesus wants us to be. It's where God wants us to be. The place where we are in him and he is in us. And we've covered that in previous lessons. And this is the journey. So at this point now, when we are able to get past the need consciousness, and listen to this. No unbeliever can pray the prayer that you know, is in Ephesians chapter 1. They can't pray like that. You know, unbelievers pray. You know, everybody prays. But their prayer is different. Their prayer is, Lord, help me to get out of this. Father, God, I don't know whatever they call him. Help me to get out of this mess. Help me with this and help me with that and so on and so forth. And, you know, God is merciful. You know, but they cannot pray this kind of prayer that we see here in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, it says, after that I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all saints, I cease not to give thanks of you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I mean, can an unbeliever play that? An unbeliever say, Lord, I want you to give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of my understanding may be enlightened, that I may know what is the hope of your calling, that I may understand the riches of your glory. I mean, no, they'll be just praying about material things. And so Jesus is saying, look, separate yourself from that kind of thing. You know, seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. If we can get past this need consciousness, and then you get into a place where, you know, God wants you to be like him. The things that you're asking God to do for you, you can actually do for yourself. Because now you have dominion. That's where we're headed. So that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, don't be anxious for all these things. Just put them in the hands of God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God. He didn't say that, oh, you know, and everything will fall in line. No. Whether everything falls in line or not, it doesn't matter. The peace of God that's inside you will be greater than the situation you are worried about. So the prayer that we pray as we advance in the Holy Spirit is, Lord, you know, give me that kind of peace inside of me that's greater than the problems that I face on the outside. You know, when you have that kind of peace in you, you can sleep at the back of the boat, even though the boat is being tossed up and down and the water is coming in and it looks like you are going to perish. You have that kind of peace. You are there. You lay your head on the pillow. You are sleeping. The rest of the people are panicking, but they don't have that kind of peace inside of them. Not yet, at least. You know, and they're coming to you and saying, Lord, don't you care that we perish? You know, so there is a difference, you know, that they will move when you move into that place of consecration and union with Christ. It's a one person at a time. And that person that gets there is called the Son of God. You know, that's what the whole world is waiting for, the sons of God. But together, the sons of God in a group are called the bride. Now, I'm going to get more into this later on, but I'm going to bring it home here. This journey from the profane place becomes a believer. At the believer, we are taught, the believer level, we are taught discipleship. So we need to become a disciple. Well, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you for service. You know, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you will do all these things. So you now go from being just that believer. Now you receive the Holy Spirit. You become a servant of the Lord. That's right. You know, and then, but the servant is still, you know, doesn't abide in the house forever. The servant is still an experience that, you know, you don't know everything. So Jesus said, well, I don't call you servants anymore. You are now my friends. So we move into friends. You know, and as a friend, the highest experience the friend can get is explained in Exodus 33 and 11. God spoke to Moses as a friend face to face, but he's still there and you are still here. There's still a separation. Now, when you move past the friend zone, you move past the friend zone, then you get into the sonship realm. in which you are one with Christ, just like Christ is one with the Father. This is what Christ came to depict. And that's where we must get to. So the journey, the destination is the most holy place. And we got to keep pressing in and cannot stop. But on top of that ark, when you get to the most holy place, you got the access to his presence. But stay there. Don't come in and out. So that's the thing that we must learn. And understand that it is by his mercy that you are there. We cannot go in and out. Unto them that overcome will I make to be a pillar in the house of my God, and he shall go no more out. God doesn't want us to go in and out of that presence and that, you know, that place of union. And that's where we are headed. So ladies and gentlemen, I've got to wrap it up here on account of time. This is what I'm bringing out of chapter 9 today. And we're talking, chapter 9 is talking about Christ is the one that made a way for us to get, to have this experience. In the, under the Old Testament, they couldn't have that experience because it was the blood of goats and bulls, which cannot do anything. And I want you to also remember that, you know, for finding fault with that Old Testament, he created the new. And that's almost the same thing that was depicted in Exodus chapter 32. We see that Moses, after he delayed for a long time from coming from the mount when he went to receive the commandments, and the people corrupted themselves and created a golden calf. When Moses came down from the mount, he was so angry that he broke the tables of the covenant. That actually, you know, it's a type that those, that covenant will not last. You know, so he smashed it. And God had to rewrite that thing again a second time. That's also a type where God said in Jeremiah 31:31, I will rewrite my laws because they broke it, just like Moses broke the thing. He came in there, he smashed it to pieces. You may not have thought of that, but he smashed it. It was a type. He smashed it because of the corruption of the people. Well, it's the same thing. They could not continue in my covenant, said the Lord. You know, therefore I rejected both the covenant and the priesthood and everything. And then he wrote another one, which is a type that I will write again now my laws in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they will be to me my people. So ladies and gentlemen, if you are hearing this today, what should we do with this kind of knowledge and this kind of information? Should we just be in our head because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies? Should it be in our head and say, okay, I know these mysteries and so forth? No. We need to strive for perfection. We covered that the other day. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 says, no servant is greater than his master, but when he is perfect, he will be like his master. And so we need to keep moving and keep getting better. And as we move in this journey through these phases, don't leave anything that you learned. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, whatsoever I already attained, I walk in the same measure. But I keep pressing forward. I don't say that I've fully apprehended yet, but whatever I attained, I walk into the rule of what I've already attained. Then I move forward and get more. And I'm looking for the prize of the mark of his high calling in Christ Jesus. And that highest high calling is this most holy place. Don't stay, don't remain in the outer court. Why? Jesus had broken the, when Jesus died in Matthew 27, we saw how the veil of the temple was rent. We covered that before. You know, don't stay there and say, I can't go in. I'm not good enough. That's what they said to David. You can't eat of this bread. You are not good enough. You are not one of the priests. And David said, give it to me already. And Jesus even testified of that. So now God has made for us a way into the holiest place. We don't need to stay out. Come on in, said the Lord. Hallelujah. Come into the presence of the Lord. And let the Holy Spirit have his full work. Cooperate and kill that flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the grace, but you have to do it. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And when we finally get beyond all the sin consciousness, the self-righteousness, and the need consciousness, then we can get into the presence of the Lord. Now, at that point in time, it's all about Christ and his kingdom and his glory. He'll add all these other things, but we're no longer pursuing those things. That's the difference. You know, now you're just pursuing the Lord and pursuing his righteousness, and he's adding those other things, and he'll take care of it. He already said it. Matthew 6 and 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And that's where you get the hundredfold. Now you are in the hundredfold. You've gone from the profane place. You've gone into the 30-fold. You've even gone into the 60-fold. Now you are in the 100-fold. You're in the presence of God, and we need to stay there. Let's not run off now. Now, does that mean you abandon everything else you have to do in the natural world? No, but it means that in the spirit realm, you are connected and you stay with him there. We live in two realms at the same time. We are both spirit and human. So the spirit, in the spirit realm, we stay connected to him all the time. We are seated in him in heavenly places. Now, we move around the earth and so forth. You know, but if God, if you open your eyes and God open your eyes, you can actually see yourself in the spirit realm. And that's where we need to walk. We need to dwell. That's where God was speaking to Job and said, can you bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion upon the earth? That's right. If you walk in the heavenly realm, things happen first there before the earth. You can set the dominion over there and then just walk away, and things will come to pass upon the earth. In that place, in that most holy place, we're no longer praying, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. We are praying, Lord, give me a heart that loves the Lord my God with all my strength, with all my power and everything. Make me more like you, Lord. Make me to see and appreciate all your attributes so that I can become like you. Give me the knowledge of the Son of God. Show me the riches of your glory. Show me thy glory, Lord, and thy power. And make me to be in that, come into the fullness of that image, and to be in your likeness, the character of God, full expression of you. This is the kind of prayers we are praying in that holy place. And we are so united with him. You know, we keep his commandments. John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23. If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. Well, you are my friends if you keep my commandments, Jesus said. And if you keep my commandments, both my Father and I will love you, and we will come unto you. So I make our abode. So that's a place of union. We in him and he in us. Hallelujah. And this is the place where, you know, our love is fulfilled and perfected. Perfected in love, the love for God and the things of God. Father, I pray over everyone and for everyone that has listened to this lesson today, that the what we have heard will inspire a holy ambition in us, not to remain in the outer court, but to press in into the inner court. And even not to remain in the inner court, but to press beyond the physical and material needs that are keeping us out every time, that we may receive the offer of yourself. I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. Father, we thank you. As we press in, We know that we now have an abundant entrance because the veil has been rent. Glory to God in Jesus' name. Ladies and gentlemen, all good and perfect gifts come from above, but not anything, not even anything that God himself can give can replace God. God is the one that gives us all these good things. God is the one that gives you a child when you want a child, although he offered you himself. God is the one that gives everything that is good. But even the things that God himself can offer are not given to us to replace God. Sometimes people forget. We get wrapped up in the pursuit of prosperity, elevation, promotion, expansion, increase, and all these things, which from time to time we also minister. I mean, people of God need it. But don't get wrapped up in those things. Even those things cannot replace God. And it can become a snare or a distraction sometimes. And if you ever choose anything beyond God himself, you will have to bring that thing to the altar. I am your shield and exceeding great reward. But Lord, I want a son. Okay, I'll give you that son. But you're going to have to bring that son to the altar. And I will prove to see if you choose that son beyond me. Your son, the only one that you love with all your heart. You're going to bring him to the altar. And let me see if you can do that. Because I offered you myself, but you chose to have a son instead. Well, bring him to the altar. But praise be to God, Abraham passed that test. And when he passed that test, God said, now I know, since you did not keep your only son from me, I swear by myself, glory to God. So, ladies and gentlemen, we don't need to go through that kind of testing. Let's choose the Lord first as our chief joy. So we don't have to go through this incredible test. I don't know how many people can pass that test that Abraham passed, but you don't have to go through that test if you chose the Lord as your chief joy in the first place. Choose God above everything, even above the things that God can give you. The success, the advancement in life, the greatness and everything that we can achieve, choose God above that. And that's how we stay united with him in the spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, that's our lesson for today. And there's a lot more in chapter 9. When we go to chapter 10 tomorrow, by the grace of God, I will pick up the remaining part of chapter 9 and throw it into chapter 10. But today I wanted to cover the temple symbolism, how it symbolizes our journey from the profane place to the most holy place. We must enter into that most holy place, encounter, his presence, and stay there. Receive of the mercy seat. Come boldly, he said, to the throne of grace. And thank God that is the mercy seat and not the judgment seat. It was the mercy seat rather than the judgment seat. And the other day we covered Revelation 5, how Jesus was the one that had the title deed. And he opened the book and nobody else could do it. And aren't you glad that it is with him that you have to do? If our salvation and our redemption, and when we are put in the balances, if that was put in the hands of anybody else other than the Christ, none of us would make it. Because we would all fail the way that people look at, condemn everything and everybody. But Jesus is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one that has the record books. And he's the one that holds the balances. And your scorecard is in his hands. He is the one that we have to please. And he's the one that has the power to break the seals. And Lord, we thank you for this understanding. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.